comes from the Gospel of John, and beginning to read in chapter 18. We're going to look this evening at, particularly at Pilate, and his question to Jesus, what is truth? And we read of that in John's Gospel. So we're reading in, I'm afraid I haven't got the page in the Pew Bible, but it's John chapter 18, and we'll begin at verse 28. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. This is the Jewish leaders. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him, judge him yourselves by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in purple. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You, will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority at all over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. And we'll be looking at that trial of Jesus in a moment. Let us pray. Lord our Father, as we come to consider your word, we pray, Lord, that you would make it clear to us, that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive it, that we might be blessed in it and come to know the truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a new expression has entered the English language in the last 18 months or so, and that is fake news. What is fake news? We turn on the news to find out what's been going on. We expect to hear stories and information that's based on facts, based on evidence that can be re-examined and tested to see if it really is the case. Maybe like me, you like to listen to the BBC because they've got a good reputation for accurate and complete reporting that is recognized as such across the world. But I can read things in newspaper that the Beeb did not include about a story. I know that you can make statistics say anything. I know that any news story can only be as good or as accurate as the information on which it's based. And I know that there will be editorial bias and selection in any story that I hear. So even a story heard on a reputable channel like the BBC might not be all that it seems to be. Politicians, commercial interests, and lobby groups all want you to hear what they want you to hear from their perspective, which they want to give. Our side is all right, and the other side is all wrong. But isn't that exactly what the other side also say? And they often can't both be right. So let's return to fake news. What is fake news? Seems to me that the term is used in at least three senses. Firstly, it's used for false stories that are deliberately planted into the system to get people to believe a falsehood. Secondly, it's used for a story that may or may not itself be true, but is used to deflect attention away from a more important but rather inconvenient truth. And thirdly, it's used as a term to rubbish a true story from someone else that you don't like. And now we've got the internet and social media to propagate such stories faster and further. And we're told that on social media, people join groups that think like themselves. Therefore, they get fed information that they want to hear, and so do not expose themselves to alternative views that may, in fact, tell the real truth. Now, fake news is a relatively new term that's been in the news recently because President Trump frequently uses the term about anything and everything he doesn't like people to hear about or think about. But as we're reminded in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun, and thus it ever was. It has been said that the first casualty in war is truth. And propaganda has long been a weapon of politicians of all flavors, as has lying and expediency when it's convenient to hide some truth or manipulate someone. I don't know if you've been to see the recent film called The Post. It's all about that. It's about the American government lying to its own people about the Vietnam War, and the Washington Post trying to publish the story whilst the government wants to hush them up. People talk about half-truths, don't they? Almost a contradiction in terms. Manipulating and redefining the language used to avoid saying what is really the case. Being economical with the truth is another phrase that gets used. And we see it with almost every politician or celebrity that gets caught in a scandal. They wriggle and writhe and contort the English language to demonstrate their innocence of impropriety. Think of the ends to which President Clinton went to show that he had not transgressed the red line with Monica Lewinsky. Or more recently, Harvey Weinstein. But let's not forget ourselves. How do we view being truthful in our own lives with the people amongst whom we live? Are we always absolutely truthful in what we say to others and what we say about others? Do we always act honestly out of pure motives? And at the end of the day, does it matter? It's quite challenging to think about that for yourself. It's very easy to point the finger at others, but when it comes home to us, it's maybe a different matter that we need to think about. Now, all of this is by way of introducing and getting us to think about the question that Pilate spoke in reply to Jesus' defense, what is truth? We're now in Lent, and I'm taking this service and the one after Easter. So I'm taking the opportunity to look at two Easter story themes. And tonight, as I say, it's Pilate's question. What is truth? Now, we could answer that question by going to look at the Oxford English Dictionary. And if you look at the Oxford English Dictionary, it gives two definitions for the word truth. The first is that which is in accordance with fact or reality. And the second definition is a fact or belief that's accepted as truth. For example, the sun goes round the earth, or the earth goes round the sun. Now, over the years, people have believed both of these statements to be true. Everyone used to believe that the sun went round the earth because that's what we see happening every day. The sun goes round across the sky. But with more information, we now know that in fact the earth goes round the sun, and the sun only seems to go round the earth because we're standing on the surface of a rotating globe. Some truths are self-evident. 1 + 1 = 2 by definition. That's how it's defined to be. Some truths are clearly established by verifiable fact. Everest is the highest mountain in the world. You can go and measure all the mountains in the world, which they've done, and Everest is the highest. But we could ask, whose reality is the true one? Take the expression, or the statement, it's not true for anyone here tonight, as far as I could see, your coat is green. Would a colorblind person see the same color? That's their reality. What about a delusional person? Is their reality real? Or there could be multiple facts needed to establish the reality, and not everybody agrees on what those facts are. Or they're so complicated, it's virtually impossible to unpick them. For example, listen to a group of historians discussing the causes leading up to the First World War. It was very complicated. Or look at what takes place in courtrooms up and down the land in every criminal trial. They're trying to establish the truth from all the complicated facts that they have before them. And truth is not always an easy thing to establish. Now, Pilate, we're going to focus on him now. He is a major player in the drama that unfolds in what we call Holy Week. I find Pilate's role in Jesus' trial absolutely fascinating. Where did he really stand? What did he do out of political expediency to solve an uncomfortable situation? And what did he do simply to save his own skin or to have an easy life? What did he really believe about the whole situation? Well, we're going to have a look at him, and we're going to put together the information that we get from all four Gospels to see what happened. Let's set the scene. At the time of Jesus' ministry, the whole of the land, the whole of Palestine, was under Roman rule, and it was divided into two regions. There was Galilee in the north, together with Perea to the east, and that was governed by Herod Antipas. And then the other region was Judah to the south, which was governed by Pontius Pilate, and that included Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. So you had Herod in the north, Pilate looking after the south. Pilate was a lower-ranking governor, a prefect. He could command some forces, but if more force was needed, he would have to call them in from a higher level. His normal place of residence was the coastal town of Caesarea. But for the big festivals like Passover, he would move to Jerusalem. Passover was a festival of deep national as well as religious significance. And he would be expected to be in Jerusalem to keep order. He would usually stay in the background so as not to inflame the people's sensitivities to their status as a Roman province. However, he was not especially worried about their sensitivities, and his prefectship was characterized by numerous brutal episodes. He'd been appointed prefect after four previous prefects had been appointed and removed in quick succession. Judea was considered a minor and relatively undesirable provincial assignment, and it was also a hotbed trouble spot. I'll give you some examples. The Jews, as we know, did not accept the panoply of the Roman gods. The Zealots were always stirring up and inciting the people to rebel. The Romans were happy when their lands were peaceful and the people paid their taxes as demanded. But Palestine was not like that. Philo of Alexandria, who was a historical philosopher of the time, describes Pilate as naturally inflexible, a blend of self-will and restlessness, given to briberies, insults, robberies, outrages, and wanton injuries, executions without trial, constantly repeated and ceaseless and supreme grievous cruelty. He could be a very harsh man. Now, as I said, Pilate inherited a volatile situation, and he himself was not against provoking them. On one occasion, early in his rule, he sent troops into Jerusalem by night, carrying images of emperor on banners, and thereby created a near riot that needed much delicate diplomacy to defuse. On another occasion, in order to build a new aqueduct, Pilate confiscated the funds from the treasury in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem temple, funds that were obviously intended for the worship of Israel's God. When the Jewish crowds protested at this action, Pilate responded by sending soldiers dressed as civilians but armed with clubs into the streets. They injured many and killed some, all with Pilate's blessing. And by sending the soldiers in civilian dress, it meant they couldn't accuse him of sending soldiers in to attack them. Pilate's rule finally came to an end when he was recalled to Rome in AD 37. After he had blocked a procession of Samaritans who wanted to ascend Mount Gerizim, their place of worship. You remember when the Samaritan woman met Jesus? She said, "You worship in this mountain, we worship in this one, Mount Gerizim." The affront to the Samaritans resulted in an armed conflict against Pilate's forces. And in the aftermath, Pilate ensured that many Samaritan leaders were executed, including a large number who were not even involved in this particular event. The Samaritans then appealed for justice to Vitellus, the Roman legate in Syria, and their complaint was considered so significant that Pilate, a Roman citizen, was sent to Rome for trial. So you can see the sort of man he was and who Jesus is sent to trial before. So we come to the arrest and trial of Jesus. Jesus is arrested and questioned by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, the religious leaders of the Jews. The only answers he gave them, they considered blasphemous under Mosaic law. He affirmed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, for which they wanted him to be executed. However, the Jews by this time had no power to carry out the death sentence themselves. Only the Roman governor could do that. So as they were in Jerusalem, they went to Pilate, the governor of Judea, which included Jerusalem. Pilate asked them, "What accusations do you bring? If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him to you," they replied. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews then said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." So Pilate took Jesus in for questioning. Now it's very interesting as you read through this to see which questions Jesus answered and which he did not. He answered Pilate's own questions, but would not respond to the many accusations of the Jews. And Pilate was amazed at this. He asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now you can see what the subtext of this question was. If he was claiming to be a king, then that is sedition, a potential threat to Roman rule. Jesus replied, "Do you say this of yourself, or are you asking it because others tell you to ask?" Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Do I know of Jewish laws and customs, or why they might have handed you over to me? What have you done?" Jesus then said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, Oh, so you are a king. Jesus said, You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And that, of course, includes Pilate himself. If Pilate is interested in the truth, he should listen and take note of what Jesus says. And Pilate said to him, What is truth? After he had said this, Pilate went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in Jesus. Now I'm sure that there were more words spoken than we have recorded in the Gospels, but we have the essence of what took place. And Pilate found no guilt in him. Pilate went out and spoke to the Jewish leaders again, saying, I find nothing worthy of death in him. The Jews remonstrated even more, saying, He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. And when Pilate heard mention that Jesus was from Galilee, he said, Right, this is not my problem, this is for Herod. He's the governor for Galilee. So he sent Jesus across to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem for the Passover. Herod, too, found nothing wrong with Jesus. So he dressed him up in royal robes to mock him and sent him back to Pilate. So again, Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said, You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. That was the verdict that Pilate reached and believed in. By the time he had finished talking with Jesus, he was convinced of his innocence as charged, or at least he was convinced that Jesus had done nothing to warrant the death penalty, and he wanted to release him, although he would punish him first. So he proposed releasing Jesus as the annual token of clemency to the people. But he was manipulated by the Sanhedrin stirring up the crowd into releasing Barabbas instead. Now Barabbas actually was an insurrectionist and a criminal. He had roused the people against the Romans. So Pilate ends up releasing a known rabble-rouser, an insurrectionist, and convicting Jesus, who he believed to be not guilty. The bottom line for Pilate was that he could not have accusations of letting the crowd get out of control and a riot on his hands at the festival for someone they claim was opposing Caesar. His own job would then be on the line. So he brought Jesus out before them and taunted them, Behold, your king. We have no king but Caesar, they replied, which was barely a truth, for in reality they would be the last to acknowledge the kingship of Caesar over them. So Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified to save his own skin. Although at the end of the day, another man crucified was no great problem. That's the way it was. However, I think Pilate was frightened and unnerved by Jesus. Pilate was a hardened soldier and a governor with authority to do as he pleased. But I think he came to see that Jesus was much more than a common or garden criminal or an ordinary man standing before him. One of the things the Jews had said to Pilate was he should die because he made himself the Son of God. Pilate had already heard from his wife that she had suffered much in a bad dream regarding this man Jesus and his trial, saying that he should have nothing to do with this righteous man. Well, that dream was a strange thing, and now they say he has made himself the Son of God. And we read that on hearing this, Pilate was even more afraid. Is Jesus a visitor from the gods? Now, at this point, you've got to put on the Roman mindset. The Roman would have thought that the gods of all their different gods control destiny. Pilate would have certainly believed that as a Roman. If this man is a son of God, whatever that means, what does it mean for me, Pilate? What is my position? What will happen to me? So he took Jesus in to question him once more. Where are you from? Jesus remained silent. Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus replied, you would have no authority at all unless it had been given you from above. And we read that from that time on, Pilate sought to release him. And in the end, but when he was forced by the crowd to crucify Jesus, he publicly got a bowl of water and washed his hands, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. Washed his hands of any responsibility, a saying that we still have in the English language today. But yet still, he handed over Jesus to be crucified. So what is the truth about Pilate? Why did he act the way he did? Maybe we will never know. We can never really know all the motives of other people. Sometimes we may not know why we act the way we do ourselves. Only God knows that. But it's interesting to think, what would you do if you found yourself in the situation Pilate was in? A man that you think does not deserve death versus a crowd that will riot if you don't execute him. We may not know all the motives that drove Pilate, or what answer he would have given to his own question, what is truth? But there is something more that we can say in answer to that question. And the answer is there in what Jesus said to Pilate and who he is. Jesus said to him, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Now, last Sunday evening, Paul considered the account of Moses at the burning bush. And we considered then the revelation and the name of God. I am what I am. My name is I Am. The eternally existing one. The ultimate fact. The ultimate truth, the ground of everything that is. And here Jesus tells Pilate, I came to bear witness to the truth, that truth. The Greek word for truth in the New Testament is aletheia. And Jesus uses this word 26 times. In particular, one of the focuses of John's gospel is on the truth and what it is. In the prologue to the gospel, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus himself is the truth. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prays to his Father, You are the only true God. As we said, God the Father is the truth. He prays, Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God's word is the truth. In John 14, Jesus promises his disciples that he will send them another helper who will be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is the truth. And in chapter 16, he says, When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. We can know the truth. In summary, God is ultimate truth. The Father is truth. The Son is the truth. The Spirit is the truth. And God's Word is the truth. And through the Spirit and the Word, we can know the truth. For us, God's words are the ultimate and final standard of truth. Your word is truth, says Jesus. Notice that Jesus uses the word truth, not true. His word is not merely true, it is the truth. And so those assertions that we make or hear that conform with Scripture are true, while those that do not are not true. If we think the same thing God thinks about anything in the universe, then we are thinking truthfully about it. Finally, recall the two meanings we gave to the word truth earlier on from the Oxford Dictionary. That which is in accord with fact or reality, and a fact or belief that's accepted as truth. Well, the word as used in Scripture has a third meaning, and that is when truth is used as an attribute of a person. For example, we say God is truth. Namely, that it refers to their dependable, consistent, and reliable character. The Hebrew word that's translated truth is also translated faithfulness. God is faithful in all that he does because he is truthful. What he promises, he will do. So the truth we know about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and about his word, is that it accords with the fact. It refers to his dependability, his truthfulness, and his uprightness of character. And those who are his and who know him fully accept such truth as true. We understand and accept that by faith. It is a matter of faith. But as Christians, we do so as those to whom he has made himself known through Christ and his word. We know him, we accept him, we believe him. And when you do that, the discovery you make is that it accords with reality. It makes more sense of the world, of our lives, and of our experience than any other worldview that we might encounter. In addition, if we live according to God's truth and in the light of God's truth, we experience a freedom in this world that liberates our lives to live in harmony with our Maker and in the knowledge that in the end all will be well. Or as Jesus so succinctly put it, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And that is the true answer to Pilate's question. Amen.